Well, good morning. Have you ever read a good book only to watch the movie that you were very excited about and then been disappointed? Okay, me too. Now, a long time that confused me, and I wondered if maybe it was the movies were made last and that the directors didn't care as much, or perhaps the staff just didn't work as hard, and that the original authors were more skilled or interested. But when I rewatched a movie called Shawshank Redemption, I realized why that was. Because that was the first movie I can remember where there was a narrator for the movie. And that it allowed me to get into the thoughts and perspectives of the characters involved. And it was then that I realized that the difference between most books and movies is simply this. In a movie, you're on the outside looking in. In a book, you're on the inside. You get to see what's on the inside of the thoughts. Now, Psalm 16 is our text this morning, and it's an inside look. It's an inside look into the heart of Christ, and though it was penned by King David, both the New Testament as well as Jesus himself make it clear that it is spoken about him. Jesus said this, "Everything written about me in the Psalms must be fulfilled." So the Psalms actually often teach us about Jesus. And then both Peter in Acts 2, his sermon, as well as Paul in Acts 13, his sermon, said that this psalm spoke more about Jesus than it did about David. Now, we get an inside look at the heart of Christ, but more than that, when we see the heart of Christ, we actually see a gift that we've been given, and that is our new heart. This is something that I hope that you really enjoy as we work through it. We're going to talk about some of the features of the new heart in Psalm 16. Now, what is a feature? I'm not talking about feature film. I'm talking about, a distinctive attribute. Last August, my wife and I began to see that our nest was approaching empty. You know what I'm talking about? We went from five down to four, and then the year before that, everyone in America had decided to buy a puppy. And so we thought, we're missing out. We need to buy a puppy. So we did this. We named him Sam for Samwise Gamgee. He hasn't aspired to wise yet, but he's young. And now our year together with Samwise Gamgee has allowed us to see some of the features of this creature. All right? Here's what I've learned about puppies. Number one, puppies chew. They chew on bags. They chew on Crocs. They chew on trim. I know this. Secondly, puppies go. I don't mean that they go on, all over the place. I mean they go all over the place. You know what I mean? So on the carpet, on the hardwood floor, in other unnamed places. Okay, puppies go. Now, number three is puppies dream. Did you realize this? I did not realize puppies dream, but they actually do. I have video evidence of such things in case you were wondering. But my puppy, I assume that he's dreaming about squirrels in the yard and chipmunks and Amazon delivery drivers because he has real concerns about that. Now, just as puppies have features or distinctive attributes that are true of them, so does our new heart. This is what Psalm 16 teaches us. First of all, let's read this together. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to take a few verses at a time, read about it, and then talk about it. Okay? Preserve me, O God. Read it with me. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. Like many of the Psalms, this psalm begins with a prayer. Preserve me. It's a prayer to be protected. Now, if you're praying to be protected, that implies there's something to be protected from. There's an assault, which helps us understand that just because we have a new heart doesn't exempt us from trouble. There will be trouble. There will be turmoil in relationships. There will be temptations to which we are drawn. And sometimes in the midst of real, when you're under it, when you're in an assault, I'll make a call to a friend. You know, you're allowed to phone a friend when you have a problem. And when I'm phoning a friend, I'll be talking it through. And, you know, we use war language, and it's like you're in a foxhole with a helmet on, and the bullets are just flying overhead. It's like, sheesh, just leave me alone. Now, this is what this is all about. It's about a prayer to lean on God in the midst of turmoil. When I was a kid, I loved to watch a set of movies. Let's see if you can figure it out. Here's a hint. It's a bird. It's a plane. No, it's... Okay. You know, the last group, they thought it was Underdog. Okay? I'm like, really? Now, with Superman, you guys are much smarter than the 930. You've had some time to wake up, okay? Now, if we're not careful, we can fall into thinking that Jesus is like Superman. You know, he's untouchable. But really, this is what Scripture says. He was touched with a feeling of our weaknesses. He knew what it meant to have trouble and turmoil in relationships. He knew what it meant to not have lots of stuff and to run up against situations. He knew what it meant to be tempted and drawn toward that which was not right and good. He gets us. And one of the things that is such a comfort to me in the midst of getting me is this, is that when I struggle, God is not mad at me. Do you ever feel like when you really come under that struggle, that it's like, I wish I was struggle-free and that I had arrived, and that I often find that it's hard to come to God, but I have to remind myself, God isn't mad at me when I struggle. Actually, he's drawn to me. Did you know that's true? Isn't that true with you, with your kids, if you've had the privilege of having kids? If your kid is really struggling and says, you know, I'm really struggling with this, don't you want to help them? You're not like, what is wrong with you? Why don't you get your act together, kid? Come back and see me when you have put your life together. And, you know, no, we don't do that. This is God's heart toward us. So this is the reason that he comes, because he knows that God is a refuge to him. He leaned on God's protection. He ran to his refuge. Now, the second phrase kind of picks up on this, and he says, I say to the Lord, that is to Jehovah, you are my Lord. I have no good outside of you. All my good comes from you. And this is the idea. He says, I'm saying to you as my God, you're my boss. My father-in-law is a man by the name of Willis. And he, during his entire vocational career, was a union cement mason. And in the state of Illinois, the guys mostly are organized by the union, and they get their paychecks. You know, then the union offers all the benefits and such. But what happens is, because there's a pretty big divide between the worker and the employer, there's a lot of tension there. And so occasionally you'll have these really mean and harsh bosses, because they don't really care about the workers. And what happens is that the union workers are like, well, if they're going to treat me that way, then I'm just going to walk. You know, so they just go back to the union hall and they find a new assignment. And it's crazy. It happens a lot like that. Now, what happened and at the end of his career is he finally ran across a company that was not like that. It was called Plocker Construction. This was a place that respected him. This was a place that took care of him. They gave him a company truck. They said, Willis, you're an amazing, you know, cement mason. And they even came over to his house and helped build his own personal garage for him. Now, is it any surprise to you that in light of the fact of the goodness of that company toward him, he more or less said, you know, these are my people. These are my people. And he rode with them all the way until his retirement, and he wished he could have worked longer. Now, this is what's going on with the prayer. He says, I'm saying to the Lord, you're my boss because you're so good to me. All this goodness that you have brought into my life It's all from you, and I'm happy to come under and serve you, because where else could I find such goodness? The goodness of God leads us, according to Scripture, to repentance. It changes our mind. It's like, oh, wow, you're so good to me. I want to serve you. I love you. The goodness of God causes us to lean on him. The new heart doesn't bite the hand that feeds it. It runs to him. Now, the next section of Scripture is another feature, you might say, of the new heart. And let's read this part of Scripture as well together. It's verses 3 and 4. It should be up there for you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The new heart loves the saints. Here's a picture of Jesus. This is his attitude toward the saints. Now, to practice gratitude is to practice noticing and recognizing the good. That's actually what gratitude means. It means to recognize the good. Now, I don't want to minimize marriage struggles. There are some really big marriage struggles. And by the way, in a month or two, there's going to be a marriage workshop that's going to be put on at Calvary during the morning, not during the morning services, but as a class. And so look for that in your bulletin. Some wonderful tools for struggling marriages, or if you just want to have a refreshing time and just kind of rework some stuff, very helpful. But often in marriage, it's not like a major thing. It's just a matter of perspective, right? And I don't want to do a raise of hands here, but have you ever had a time when your spouse kind of bugged you? And you were noticing that thing that bugged you, and you just kept focusing in on that thing that bugged you. And that can happen. But one of the amazing things that can be done is, instead of noticing that thing that bugs you, you can begin to say, I'm going to recognize the good. And then you begin to recognize the good, and it's like, wow, I have a really amazing spouse. And nothing really changed except what? Your perspective. Now, I have a hard time believing this sometimes, but this is how Jesus looks at us. He says this: as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. When Jesus sees us coming, do you think he's like, oh no, not him again? That's not how he is. He's like, come here, I'm so glad to see you. And, you know, the hug and that whole thing. Because I often think, and I think it's not just foreign to me, but I often think this: I need to get fixed up, and then I'll be accepted by him. But the truth is, his acceptance begins the process of fixing me up. And it has to be that way. And so the spirit of Jesus is, he looks on us and he delights in us. We're his people. If you look at verse 4, though, it almost begins to sound like Jesus has contempt for people that are not his. He looks at him and he's like, they're choosing another god, they're running away from me, they're drink offerings of blood, I'm not going to pour out or take their names on my lips. And it sounds almost like there's contempt, but the opposite is really what's going on here. He has sorrow in his heart over the sorrows of those who are running away from him. If you fast forward to the New Testament, you're going to see times when Jesus, you know, treats tenderly those who come to him that are in a pinch. I mean, this poor woman that was caught in the act of adultery in John 8, and she is condemned and she is trying to be sentenced by the religious leaders of her time. And of course, Jesus gets down and he starts to write in the sand. Wouldn't it be interesting to know what he was writing? That's something that, you know, if I think, I'll probably forget it by the time I get to heaven, but at some point in time, I'm going to ask that question. And he writes in the sand, and then they try to get him to accuse her. And actually what Jesus says, he says, how about this? He which of you, he who is without sin, you cast the first stone. And the funny thing was, is that the older ones, they started to walk away. They're like, nah, I'm not without sin. And then all the way to the younger, and eventually everybody walks away, and it's just Jesus and the woman. And he says, hasn't anyone condemned you? And she says, no one, my Lord. And then he says, neither do I. Go and sin no more. There is not condemnation, but Jesus also calls us to leave sin because sin hurts us. And because Jesus sees sinful choices for what they are, he's determined not only to avoid them himself, but to counsel us, because of his heart of compassion, away from anything that takes away from who we were made to be in God. That's the new heart. That's the heart of Christ, and that's the gift of the new covenant. You and I have that heart that says, as for the saints in the land, they're my people. They're the excellent ones. And when we tune into that heart, when we recognize that's what I really am, and we begin to give thanks for the saints, and we notice the good, and we try to recognize that, then we actually become who we were made to be. But the new heart is even better than that. It's fuller and richer, and the new heart is made to worship God. Let's look in verses 5 and 6 and read this section together. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. We can't help but worship. But one of the dangers as a Christian is to leave a focus on worship and replace it with a focus on sin avoidance. And what we do is, sin's a bad thing. We all know that, right? So we kind of get focused in on this, and we just try to find all kinds of ways to avoid doing the wrong thing. And it's true. We should avoid sin. But the thing is that we need to replace sin with God indulgence. We can't just avoid sin. We must worship God. Otherwise, we're going to be like a dry drunk. I don't know if you've ever understood that idea of a dry drunk. A person who's a dry drunk is someone who has stopped drinking alcohol. That's a good thing, right? But that's all, okay? They just stop drinking alcohol and they're like, you know, they're just kind of angry and sullen and they're just not happy because they haven't embraced life. And what the new heart is, it's made for God indulgence. It's not content just to avoid evil. It must partake of God. And there's two images for this in verse 5. First of all is a property reference. It says, the Lord is my chosen portion. That's the idea of, it's my plot. He's my plot of land. Now, if you've ever been house hunting, you know what this is about. My wife and I did this about four or so years ago. And we actually started to coin different phrases for these houses. We'd get to one place and we kind of go through and, you know, the first house was kind of, you know, the roof was doing this and there was a couple other things and it was tight. And I can't remember what our little phrase was for that. Then we went up north. There was it was up toward Turk Lake. And we named that one the Clutter House. It was just, everything was clutter, okay? And then we went from house to house and house to house. We had another house that's a whole nother story. But then we got to the house that my wife saw. She saw it online. And as soon as I got off the phone with a conversation, she said, how about this one? And I was like, oh, well, let's go check it out. We checked it out. And I could tell by the look in her eyes that was the house. Okay, and it was that place where you get to that spot where you're like, this is the one. I was meant for this place. You remember that? I remember that with Len and Kathy. That's another subject. This is years ago. You know, and realtors, you know, of all people who get this, it's realtors that are like, yes, just choose a house. Any house, let's get this over with, right? Now, this is what David and Jesus are saying. God is that one for me. I've searched all other avenues, and I have found finally the one that is my one and only. And then he says, you're my cup, which is another interesting analogy. But the cup is the idea of the place where you are satisfied and you are refreshed and even a sense of nourishment. And my wife and I have gone through five teenagers. They've gone through us too. It's been a mutual experience, right? But what happens is you learn a thing or two. And one thing I learned is that once a 16-year-old gets a license, everything changes, right? And all of a sudden, it's, you know, you kind of see them from time to time, and you're trying to figure out when they're coming and going. And but I learned a trick. I learned a trick. If I texted a certain thing, I could regather all of them within a fairly short period of time. And this was that I texted, in 30 minutes, there will be chocolate shakes available, okay? Boom. They all came home. It was like magic. And, you know, I'm not bragging or anything, but I can make a mean chocolate shake, all right? And when they got it, it was like, ah, that's the one. Now, this is what God is to us. The worship of God is not forced. It is the indulgence of the saint. And that's why when we come and we gather on a Sunday morning, and we, you know, we have all these awesome musicians that help us to worship the one true God. It's like the veil gets lifted or parted for a little bit, and the cloud gets lifted, and we can see clearly, and it's our new heart is flourishing. That's what we were made for. And then, of course, to layer that in through the week is a practice that we can to worship more through the week as we grow as people. And frankly, that's why verse 6 makes any sense at all, because verse 6 wouldn't make sense if you're just reading this from David or Jesus and you hadn't read verse 5, because he says, you hold my lot, okay? In other words, have you ever heard of a lot in life? You know, it's your situation. It's your experience. It's what you're going through. It's your circumstances. And so he says, you hold my lot. You got my lot in life. We all have a lot in life. And then he says, my lot in life is amazing. I have a great, great life. Now, if you're David, I mean, that doesn't make any sense. I mean, here's Saul trying to kill you. He's running all over the countryside. You know, he's got trouble with his son. He's got all kinds of problems. If you take Jesus, well, Jesus, he was Jesus. He had a perfect life. Have you ever read the Bible? I mean, seriously, his disciples never get it. His family doesn't understand him. They think he's crazy. The Jewish leaders are trying to kill him and eventually do. How on earth could either one of them say this? The only way they can say this is this. They're already satisfied in God. So when they look at their situation in life, even though it's not ideal, they find the good in it. And essentially, the heart of the saying is this. I have Jesus Christ and all this too. How good is my life? But when we don't place him as primary, guess what happens? All the pressure gets put on secondary things. So then, I put all the pressure on my marriage relationship. And I make my spouse into a god, and people make bad gods. They do. It's not because they're bad people. It's because they're not meant to fill that fundamental place. If you put too much pressure on your marriage in that way, there's no marriage that can hold up to that pressure. If you put too much pressure on your vocation, you're like, I just got to find that job. I just got to find the vocation that scratches that itch, that finally fulfills me. There isn't such a one. No, I'm not saying you shouldn't consider career changes and such like that. That's a different subject. But if we put that kind of pressure on our vocation, then it's sure to disappoint us. Same thing with money or any number of things. He can only say this because God is primary. And worship is placed where it needs to be. I have Jesus Christ and all this too. My life is good. Now the new heart in the next section gives us a hint on how this happens. It's really some of the practices. It's the interactive relationship that we were made for. And he says these words. Would you read it with me again? I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Isn't that good? The new heart lives interactively with God. Now, at the beginning of the pandemic, some of us welcomed the slowdown. You know, the rat race paused and we were like, whew, that's nice. And it didn't take very long before a lot of us became aware of something, and that was this. We need presence. We need personal presence. We're not made to be alone or isolated. It's true that we need to hear the voice of people, that we need to feel the touch of people. It's important for our well-being. But here's a deeper truth. We need to hear his voice, and we need to experience his presence. We are made for that need. The new heart instinctively knows this. Many times in the Psalms, for instance, it talks about the soul's cry for God. My soul longs for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before him? And when the soul feels that distance from God, it experiences like turmoil. Now, it's like the turmoil that you would have of a new baby that comes and mom brings it into the Calvary nursery. You know, which the Calvary Nursery is an awesome place, and they're super friendly people, competent, helpful people. But mom hands, you know, new baby across that counter, and all of a sudden the baby's like, no, don't leave me. I don't understand who these people are. They're super happy, very helpful, but you know, I can't live without you. Now, that's the new heart. It's made for interaction with God. That's not true of just babies. That's not true of weak people. That's true of everyone. The soul was made for God. We were made to live interactively with God. And there's two ways that this is seen. It says, thank you for your counsel. I say to God, I bless you for giving me counsel. Now, a lot of times when we get counsel, we get a little bit prickly, right? Like we feel like people are trying to fix us. Now, why can the new heart actually be thankful for counsel? The reason is this, is because God's not tinkering with us because he's disappointed in us. He's tinkering with us because he's interested in us because we're valuable to him. And he's interested in our flourishing as people. So therefore, it can accept it. Secondly, this is true even in the night. Now there's a truth here. At nighttime, it's remarkably hard to think straight. I mean, if you have ever not been able to sleep at night, isn't that frustrating? And you can't, you just like, the only thing I want to do is just sleep, and you just can't, and then, you know, all of a sudden the worries and the fears and all kinds of things just flash before your eyes. It's true physically, but this is also true in a symbolic format. You know, we talk about having a dark night of the soul, or we talk about, well, that was a really, you know, dark place in my life. And this is what he's saying. He says, in the night also my heart instructs me. And here's how it works. When the word of God tunes our hearts begin to be able to lead our life well. And when our life is led well, we can flourish even in dark seasons. Now, that doesn't mean it's easy, but it means it's possible. I often think this: I need to just fix a certain thing in my life and then my life will be good. Ever, do you fall into that thinking? But what the truth is that my heart, when it's aligned well, can endure even difficult things, can't it? I have seen this many times as a pastor. One of the things that is both a great grief and an amazing privilege is to see people who, in the middle of great suffering, have their new heart just flourish. And you see how it comes to the top and you're like, how can they think this way? How can they praise God in the midst of difficulty and struggle? How can they do this? It's because we have the heart of Christ in us. Really, all of us as dearly loved children of God. Now, if you're on the outside looking in, just trying to figure out this Christianity thing, I get that. I've been there before. I mean, when I was 14 years old, I was outside of Christ. And then when I came to Christ, something amazing happened, and that I was given a new heart. Now, many of us who've gotten saved later in life can testify to the fact it's an incredible change when that happens. Now, if you were saved as a youngster, you may never remember not having a new heart. And so it's just like, well, I never had that massive change. And that's because God gave you a new heart early on. But we all need to learn to operate from that new heart. There are old heart desires, and there are new heart desires. And to learn to work with this new heart and recognize that's the false self. The old man is not who I am anymore. I am made new in Christ. Amen? And I'm now alive to God. I'm dead to sin. I'm alive to God. That's what the waters of baptism illustrate. I'm new in Him. Now I have to walk in newness of life, and that's not simple, and that's not without a struggle, but it's true nonetheless. I'm new in Christ. Now, this next section is kind of a conclusion. Let's look at it together. It says this. Read it with me. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or allow your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Therefore, in light of all this, in light of leaning on God, loving the saints, worshiping the Father, living interactively with Him, my heart is glad. Now, was Jesus always happy, happy, happy? No. If you read the Gospels, you'll know He was angry at times, He was grieved at times, He was deeply saddened at times, He was burdened beyond measure a time or two, and this is actually, this whole prophecy is right pre-cross, and I think much of these thoughts of Jesus that we're seeing were right before the cross. And so God strengthened our Savior before the cross to have a hopeful perspective on the other side of the grave. But here's the point. To struggle is not to sin. Just because we struggle doesn't mean we've sinned. Now, I often feel like when I've struggled, when I'm drawn toward what is wrong, and when I get my spirit gets all cattywampus and wonky, I feel like, what's wrong with me? I just wish I were holy and whole. And the fact is that sometimes I do sin in my struggle, okay? And when we do, we go and we know the remedy, right? We come back to the cross, we remember what Christ has done for us, and receive the cleansing blood. But the other truth is this. Sometimes we think when we're struggling, we're sinning, and that's not the case. But the new heart, in the midst of the struggle, begins to look ahead with hope. Because the gladness of the new heart is not circumstantial. It is transcendent. God is here. He will never leave. When darkness seems to hide His face, I trust in His unchanging grace. And there's hope. Now, what is hope? Hope is the anticipation of good. What is fear? Fear is the anticipation of harm. And we all get into the fear mode, okay? But what the Holy Spirit, by the new heart, wants to do is constantly refresh our mind with the anticipation of good. Good things are coming. I may be in a struggling situation, but God's going to work it out. He's bigger than the battle that I'm facing, and that in the midst of it all, He's with me. Now, for all this, saints, I want to boil this down to a couple things, okay? Number one, we have a new heart, but we must work it out. Paul said as much in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. This might be a good little section for you to write down and go back to it later. He said this, work out your own salvation, not work for it. We don't have to work for our salvation, amen? We receive it as a gift from God, okay? But we must work it out. We must practice our salvation carefully and intentionally with fear and trembling because it's God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. God works in me. I work out what He's worked in. Now, let me illustrate this. As a high school student, I took Jim. Big deal, right? So most of the time we'd be playing basketball. One time the gym coach said, we're going to run laps around the track. And I wasn't on the track team or any of that, but I liked running from time to time, and I didn't really train for it, but I ran. I did pretty good, okay, until about the last lap, and then I collapsed, and I was like, not so good. But the coach came up to me afterward. He says, hey, Bowman. I'm like, yeah, what? And he says, you should come out for the track team. I said, oh, okay. He says, you got potential, kid. I'm like, oh, I do? And he says, yeah, you start, if you lay off the Twinkies and stop with the sitcoms and you come out to the gym and to the track, then you can do something. I said, oh, really? Now, I wish I had a really good outcome to the story, but I chose the Twinkies and the sitcoms, okay? I mean, that's how it worked. But the point is, the new heart is real potential, okay? And we have the resources for godliness in the new heart by the work of the Spirit, by the gift of the Father, but it must be worked out for the full potential to be experienced. It's necessary for that to happen. Working out means practices. And there's a fun word called praxis. Praxis means it's the translation of an idea into an action. So here's the idea. You are new. That's true. Here's the actions. Well, there's 1,000 different ways to work it out. And application is the work of the Holy Spirit. So you and the Holy Spirit, and possibly with some other saints, need to think through, well, how could I work this out? The principle of the next step is this. There's an actual next thing to do. What the enemy does is this. He says, he's like this. Yeah, you know, you're new, but I don't know what's wrong with you. I mean, look at you, like your last week. You obviously have all this wasted potential. You just need to get your act together and be a holy person now. You know, he actually will tell you to be holy and try to tell you to be a good person and try to start measuring up. And then you'll try real hard. And guess what will happen is that you'll just like, I just always fail. I never do the right thing. So because he always does foggy land, all right? If you're in foggy land, that's the enemy talking to you. Now, the principle of the next step is the Holy Spirit. Now, what does he do? Does he do foggy land? No. The Holy Spirit says, you know, that person you're bitter against? You're like, yeah. You think you could let go of that bitterness? Yeah, I probably should do that. You see, that's what he does. Very specific. And then he says something like, you know, have you ever thought about practicing gratitude? Have you ever thought about whatever it is? Okay, I'm just giving you an illustration. But there will be a specific thing. It's not this, like, I'm just not a good enough person talk. It's an action step. And that's what it means to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because God is at work. What is God at work in you to do? What God is doing in you is different than the person who is sitting to your right or your left, because God is very personal with us, and he's interested in our well-being. Now, what are some general things? Well, he is going to encourage us to lean on him, to trust him. Some of us have trust issues. And that's deeper than even with people. We distrust God, and we have to learn to trust him, to put ourselves into his hands, because he is good. He's going to help us to love. Again, we talked about practice of gratitude for the saints. That's such a gift of love, is to be grateful for one another. He's going to teach us to recognize the falseness of sin. You know, what does it say? The sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. And if there's a sin in our life that we're holding on to, we have to recognize its falseness. It is lying to us. It's promising us life, but it's sucking life out of us all the time. So to fight sin is to recognize its falseness. But we need to move beyond just fighting sin, and we indulge in worship. Now, we can worship on the go, but every so often, we need to be still and know, okay? Because we can't always worship at 100 miles an hour. and finding times to spend with our Father and to recognize his worthiness is valuable. The use of the word. Remember what he says, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. Now, where are we going to find that most of the time? In Scripture. There's a class going on right now at 11 o'clock called How Not to Read the Bible. It teaches us the big grand themes of Scripture. And if you're like, I really don't get the Bible, it's very confusing to me, welcome to the club. We're all trying to figure it out as we go. I mean, it's not that any of us have arrived as experts, but we're learners together. And the Word of God, when clearly understood, can be the sort of thing that is such a blessing to us. But it takes time to figure it out. And then there's times that we're in a pinch. And by being in a pinch, I mean like you're stuck between a rock and a hard place and you can't think your way out of it. Everything you think is just a muddle, right? And you're doing this all the time. And that's where often God speaks to us through the saints. We mediate the presence of Jesus Christ to one another. That's what it means to be a believer priest. We need one another. So God will speak to us through each other. Find the trusted and wise saints in your life and talk to them about the times that you're in a muddle. Feel free to contact the church office. There's help. There's help. We don't need to go it alone. But there's also the counsel of God in the everyday realignment. I mean, have you ever gotten to that place where you're driving down the road and you let the wheel go and whoop, you're pulling to the right or whoop, you're pulling to the left, right? You're out of alignment. And you need to take it to the shop. It gets realigned and then it hits enough potholes and then it's out of alignment again, right? That's the way it goes. That's how they make a living, okay? They're probably putting the potholes in the places themselves. But what I'm saying is this. The Word of God is the daily realignment. How many times just that use of the Word does that for us? The practice of God's presence. God is present. But learning to be aware of it is our role. A soul with God is a soul at rest. And then the use of the Scriptures to feed our heart with hopeful promises. Promises like, I will never leave you. I will never abandon you. The Lord is my shepherd. I'll never lack. And I can do all things through Christ, with Christ, who is here to strengthen me. These hopeful promises strengthen the soul of the saint, and they bring out the new heart. That's who we are. That's who we are in Christ. Now, as we close our time together, I just invite you to bow your heads and close your eyes with me. And just before we pray, I'm going to invite you to two practices. One is this. And they both involve your hands. So get your hands free if they're able to be free. The first one is to turn your hands so that your palms are facing the ground. And this is symbolic of letting go. Of emptying your hands, especially of whatever it is that you need to let go of before God. And ask him for his guidance. Father, what would you like me to let go of that's hindering my new heart from flourishing? And then to follow it up, now simply turn your hands over so your palms are facing up, if you want to. And this is not something to release, but something to receive, a gift. Maybe a gift of his encouragement or his presence, a gift of a truth that he wants to bring into your life. But that you are saying, I'm making space for you, Lord. How would you like to be involved in my life? How can we do this together? And to receive that and to participate with God in it. Maybe you need to release worry and to receive worship and to work out what God is working in. Now, Father, you are so individual as if we were your only children. As if Greenville, Michigan was the only place in the whole planet, you can be completely available to us. And we open our hearts to you. Thank you, Father, for this time together. Thank you that we could turn to you in worship. Thank you that we could let go and we can receive what you have for us. And we ask for grace, Father, so that as we work out these things, that we would be given actual help, you would remind us of who we are, and we would grow into Christ. Through Jesus we pray. And the church said, Amen. The Lord bless you. Have a great Sunday.